Heavenly Father, God, we thank you for another opportunity to spend time with you, to spend time with each other, to spend time in your word. God, I pray that you would bless this Bible study. God, that you would give us wisdom, understanding, and clarity. Help us to see how these scriptures apply in our lives. Teach us where and how we can grow and mature and progress in our walks with you, in our relationships with each other. I thank you for your grace, your mercy, and the blood that you shed. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, this is the 70th Bible study. We're doing Matthew chapter 18 today, and we'll get started. Chapter 18, verse 1. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Who then is greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" Right, and so we've seen the disciples have had discussions like this in the past. So this isn't a new discussion that they're having with each other, but it's going to be addressed here. And so the disciples were asking this question in either with the thought that Jesus had already chosen one of them to be the greatest amongst them, or they were trying to decide amongst themselves and wanted Jesus to decide for them. And ultimately, this is still with the with the idea that there's going to be a physical kingdom soon, right? That who's going to be holding this the highest position in the kingdom that Jesus is saying he's going to establish. And so even though Jesus is telling them now, he's told them multiple times that he's going to die, they're still having these kinds of arguments within amongst the group, which is still just pointing out where their priorities are lying still. And so they come to Jesus and they ask him, right? So verse 2, then Jesus called a little child to him, set him in the midst of them and said, "Assuredly, I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me." Right, and so Jesus could have answered this question by just saying himself, right? Who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Jesus is. But Jesus points to a child instead, right? And he draws the attention to his nature through the use of the image of this child to give them using just himself would have, again, put this lofty standard that no one can reach, but using a child illustrates the point he's trying to make while still giving something that's more clear and accessible to the disciples and to us. And so there's an early church tradition that this child that Jesus brings over, he ends up growing to be Ignatius of Antioch. He was a very famous early Christian. He has a lot of famous writings. He ends up being a leader in the early church. And so that's, we're not 100% sure, but it's church tradition that this child ends up becoming a leader in the church as he gets older. And so Jesus says, right, unless you are converted and become as little children, you won't enter the kingdom of heaven. And so here he's trying to get across this a point that would probably be extremely disappointing to the disciples. Right, because children at the time were not regarded as anything more than basically property. The children weren't then, and sometimes even now, aren't seen as individuals so much as extensions of the parent. Right, this idea that children at the time weren't to be seen and weren't to be heard, and so it's this picture of humility that Jesus is saying is required to enter the kingdom of heaven. Just to enter, not be the greatest, right? They're asking him what it takes to be the greatest. He's saying just to enter the kingdom, you need to be like this child. Humble. Right? The child was a person of no importance. And that's what he's trying to, that's the image that he's trying to get across to the disciples. And Jesus points out here that we must be converted first, because as we get older, as we become adults, it is not within our nature to be like little children. Right? A conversion must take place before we can see and prioritize the kinds of things we find in a child. The humility of a child. To not want to put ourselves first, to not assert self. To be quiet, to be gentle. And so it takes conversion to get to desire those things, to see those things as things to be desired and not despised. And so then, right, Jesus continues and says, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom. Right? So then he moves on from not just entering the kingdom, but now who is the greatest? And he says, the one who humbles himself like the little child is the greatest. And so he's saying that we fulfill the humble place that the child had in society. And the one who does this as perfectly as possible is the greatest in Christ's kingdom. Right? And so this isn't humility in the sense of like modesty, right? Or false modesty. And this isn't humility in the sense of being as separated from the world or people as possible. This humility is an understanding of willfully accepting an inferior position amongst others. Right? And so here we see that Jesus is the perfect picture of that. Right? Children don't need to try and be humble. It's just the nature of their position. It's who they are. Right? It's the way that they're treated. It's the way that they're looked down upon. Just because of who they are. And it's that place where Jesus is saying the Christian must be. And so it's the same thing with someone who is gracious and who is kind, right? Somebody who isn't gracious and isn't kind and tries to be is quite evident when and people can see through it. Right, and it's this, and so Jesus is giving us this picture of humility, like children. Right, it's this idea of the things that Jesus is trying to say that the people of his kingdom should be. That's who they are in their character, in their nature. It's who they fundamentally are, and they grow into it. And they don't try and they're not trying. They're not putting it on. They're not putting on a face. Or a mask, because that mask is always going to be seen through, right? You don't try and imitate humility because it ends up coming off worse than before, than if you weren't trying to be humble at all. But somebody who really is humble, that sincerity is the thing that makes the humility real. And then he finishes right by saying, he's talking about himself, right? Jesus. Jesus is the greatest in the kingdom. And so here we're getting this picture that Jesus is talking about himself, right? He humbled himself to be like a little child. Wasn't concerned about his status, didn't desire or need to be the center of attention, didn't deceive, didn't intimidate, all of these things that we see in a child, we see in Jesus. And it's why he uses this imagery. So he continues, verse 5. Whoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depth of the sea. And so, right? And so Jesus is trying to get us to see that his nature is most similar to that of a little child. And so he says, right, by extension of that, one who receives a little child like this is receiving Christ, right? He's trying to get us to see how similar in nature children are to him. So if we receive children, right, in that sense, we are receiving Jesus. If we despise children, and it's not just children. He's not just talking about little children. He's talking about, like he said, the people who are humble, people who are lowly, like children, right? People in society who either by the way that they are, or people who have become, since they have become Christians, like little children, all of these people are included in this understanding of little child. Right? How we treat those who are humble in position and posture is how we treat Jesus. Right? Those who aren't seen in the eyes of society as great or mighty or powerful, the way that we treat them is the way that we treat Jesus. Right? They belong to him. And so it's talking about actual children, but it's also talking about other people as well who fit this description. Right? And so we understand that it's actually quite easy to do the exact opposite of this, to despise the humble, to despise the lowly, right? That we see them as losers, the people who can't get ahead in this in a world that rewards competitiveness and aggression, right? And the ones who can't get ahead because of the kindness that they have can be seen as losers, and they can be despised. It's easy to despise them. And Jesus here is giving us the teaching that when we despise these humble people, these lowly people, these people who can't, by who they are, can't do what others are willing to set aside their morals to do. When we despise these people, we despise him. When we accept and receive these people, we accept and receive him. Right? And then Jesus takes it one step further and says, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, right? It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck. Right? And so Jesus is he's showing us how seriously he loves these little children, right? The little ones. And that it would be better for us to suffer severe punishment than for us to take someone of this stature, these humble people, and lead them into sin. It would be better for us to die. Right, it would be better for us to have a millstone is this giant rock, and basically have that tied around your neck, drop into the middle of the ocean, yeah. Drown basically. And so he's showing us how seriously he takes the innocence of these little ones, right? To take someone who's innocent, and abuse them or lead them into sin or desire, you know, cause them to fall away from Christ is significant to Christ in a way that other things aren't as significant to him. And so he says, verse 7, woe to the world because of offenses, for offenses must come, but woe to that man by whom the offense comes. Right? And so here he's saying, right, it's first, the first woe, right, woe to the world because of offenses, it's pity that the world, it's a fallen world that suffers, right? Woe to the world for offenses. right? We live in a fallen world, and sin and pain and suffering occur. And that's what he's, it's a cry because of that. And then the second one is, woe, but woe to that man by whom the offenses come. And this is a cry of wrath, of justice, right? And so here he's saying that it in a fallen world, sin and hurt and offenses come, and they are inevitable. And that's heartbreaking. Mm-hmm. But the one who brings about those offenses is guilty before God. And it's an even greater cry of pity on that man. And so here the teaching is that we can let go of anger and bitterness for what people do to us. Right? Because God promises to deal with those by whom the offense comes. That's the thing. Right? God promises to deal with those who offend his little ones, his children. Right? And this is the teaching that Christ is trying to give us, is that God defends us. God protects us. Right? That no one can take from us what we have in Christ. And so they might bring offense in our life, but God does not forsake us. And so he continues, verse 8, if your hand or foot causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. It is better for you to enter into life lame or maimed rather than having two hands or two feet to be cast into the everlasting fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. It is better for you to enter into life with one eye rather than having two eyes to be cast into hellfire. Right? And so this is the same teaching that he gives in the Sermon on the Mount, right? And here it's a principle, it's an attitude towards sin, towards abusing and mistreating innocent people and humble people and God's people. And here, but just in general, it's a general principle, an attitude towards sin that we must be prepared to sacrifice anything and everything it takes in our battle against sin, right? So he uses an extreme illustration, but it's not meant to be taken literally, not because, as some people like to say, oh, but it's too hard. It's too hard, and you're just trying to, you know, this is something you're not willing to do, so you're going to, you know, say that it's hyperbole in this situation and not in others. And that's missing, it misses the point because cutting off your hand or plucking out your eye doesn't actually do anything about the sin, right? You cut off your right hand, you can still sin with your left hand. You pluck out your right eye, you can still sin with your left eye. And so, you know, it's in the sense that if in an extreme situation where your actual hand or eye was the only thing, only pure cause for a sin, then yes, you should cut off your hand. You should pluck out your eye. But that's not really ever the case, because as Jesus has taught over and over and over again, the root of sin is the heart. And you can't pluck that out. And so he's just trying to give us this principle of the lengths to which we should be willing to go to sacrifice. We should be willing to sacrifice something as precious to us as a hand or an eye. And anything less than that is fair game. Right? And so that's talking about desires. That's talking about impulses. That's talking about, you know, whatever it might be, whatever our vices might be, whatever sins we might be attracted to, anything that it might be is less valuable to us than our own hand or our own eye. And so if we're willing to do that, if we're willing to cut off our hand and our eye, well, then we're willing to do the actual things that are going to be positive, encourage positive results in the war against sin. In a way that a hand or an eye, cutting them off, isn't actually going to do, right? It's repentance and turning away from sin and adopting holy and righteous and obedient habits that's going to help in this battle, not cutting off your hand. And so that's why it's understood as not literal. It's not literal instruction, but instead an attitude, right? Because the problem of sin goes deeper than just the physical. And so bodily mutilation isn't actually something that's enough. It's not enough. Doesn't go far enough. So some people think that it's too far, and that's why Christians try and weasel their way around it. And the sad reality is that it's not far enough, because transformation needs to occur, right? Hearts need to be transformed. Death needs to occur, actually. It's not just a hand. It's not just an eye. Death needs to occur. Spiritual death, right? A new creature, being born again, conveys an idea of picking up your cross and following Christ to death before resurrection life occurs. So he continues, verse 10. Take heed that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I say to you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. For the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost. And so here he gives us this understanding that God is continuously watching these little ones, his little ones, and exhorts us to treat them with love and respect. Right? This idea that God protects the humble and lowly. And here Jesus references their angels, their being the little ones, the lowly, the humble. And we get this, and this is where we get this idea of guardian angels. And Hebrews chapter 1 talks about angels watching over us, ministering to us. Some people have a misconception that we just have one, right? Each person has one guardian angel that's assigned to them. And it's actually probably multiple. Each of us probably have a multitude of angels that watch over us and minister to us. And as Paul has spoken about at length, part of the reason why we do the conduct that we have on earth, especially as Christians, as believers, matters, is because angels watch us. Angels are interested in us, and angels learn from us. Angels learn from our behavior, our response, our sacrifices and sufferings. They learn from us. And it takes the responsibility that we have, not just to bear witness to others around us, other human beings, but it takes it to an incomprehensible level when we think about a multitude, when we think of the entire council of heaven, right, watching us, right? There's this beautiful picture. I can't remember the book that it's in. This idea that the entirety of heaven cheers us on, right? That heaven watches each believer's life with great intent and cheers us on. It's this beautiful imagery that heaven cheers with us. And so verse 11, for the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them goes astray, does he not leave the 99 and go to the mountains to seek the one that is straying? And if he should find it, assuredly I say to you, he rejoices more over that sheep than over the 99 that did not go astray. Even so, it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. And so, right, this here is one of the greatest illustrations of the value God places on individuals. right? That when we say that God loves us, this is the picture that we have, right? This is the teaching directly from Christ of the value we have in God's eyes, regardless of whether we are believers or not. And so, here he's primarily speaking about the Christian community, speaking about the little ones. He's speaking about those who belong to, right, the sheep that belong to the shepherd. And one of them has gone astray. And he doesn't stop being a sheep, right? That's the picture, is that this sheep has gone astray. But he's still a sheep, and he still belongs to the shepherd. And the shepherd is willing to go to any length to bring that sheep back. Right? And it's this exhortation from Jesus, the love and care that God has for his people is the same love and same care and same compassion we ought to have for God's people. But not just for God's people, for all people. And so, right, it's this, there's temptations here. There's temptations not to love and to care for the sheep that has gone astray, but to despise it. Right? Because that the one who has gone astray is just one. It's just one, and it's almost like the shepherd has neglected care of the 99 just for this one. Who didn't stay with the herd, with the group, but there's a temptation to despise the sheep because it has gone astray.
Write it off.
Well, because this idea that because it has gone away, it doesn't deserve to be rescued. It has chosen its path. It has gone astray. It's gone. Leave it. It's not worth the time. It's not worth the effort. The one who has gone astray is better seen as dead. Right? It's lost, exactly. But that's not the attitude of the shepherd. Right? The shepherd doesn't have this attitude that the one who has gone astray is lost. And it's not the attitude we should have either. Right? It's this idea that we ought to love sinners like Jesus loves us. Right? That he died for us while we were sinners. Right? And so we care and love and have compassion for sinners while they sin. In their sin. Right? The picture here is not the shepherd saying, yeah, if the sheep finds its way back, then it'll be back under my protection. Right? The one sheep that has gone astray, if it can manage to find its way back, it'll be under my protection again, and I'll love it and I'll care for it, but since it's gone, it's gone. Right? That's not the picture that we get. This idea, the sheep that is gone, that is straying and lost, is loved and cared for even more so because they need it. The sheep needs it more than the sheep that have each other. The 99 sheep have each other, and the one has no one. And so the shepherd goes after the one. Right? And it's this picture of how we ought to treat sinners. Right, that we care, there's no expectation for sinners to be anything other than what they are to deserve love and care and compassion. For us to be intensely interested in their well-being and goodness. Right? It's not clean up your life and then you deserve and earn my love and care and compassion. It's not the drug addict needs to be cleaned up and sober before he can enter the doors of the church. before he deserves and earns to be valued and respected and treated with dignity. It's in his sin, in the sinner's sin, in the poverty, in the mud, is when they need it the most. Right? The sheep who is astray, and this has a picture of somebody who was a part of the group before, right? And it's the attitude that extends beyond just Christian community, but it does have a direct picture of Christians who are Christians and are living in sin. And it's our responsibility to not write them off as a part of the world, but to hunger for their reconciliation to God and the church, the body, even more than the ones who are in the church. Because the ones who are in the church have each other. But it's an attitude that we have towards people in sin, who are straying, who are lost. Right? And we look at the shepherd and he says, right, if he should find it, assuredly I say to you, he rejoices more over that sheep. Right? The shepherd is happy when he finds the sheep, not angry and not bitter, right? It's a picture of overflowing joy. And it's this parable that gives us this intimate look into the character of God, his love that he has for his people. And it's the same love throughout Scripture, regardless of what anyone's personal interpretation is of the Old Testament and some of the things that happen in it. It's the same God. And it's the same love. It's the same attitude. That this is who God is, a shepherd who cares and gives all for the lost sheep. Right? And then he finishes by saying, even so, it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. Some take this as the confirmation from God that all, the children before the age of accountability are saved, right? All children who die are in heaven, basically. There's differing opinions on that, but this is one of the verses that's used for that position. The idea of the age of accountability, right? Before the age where a child knows what sin is and willingly, willfully does it, he is under the protection as an innocent little one, and goes to heaven. And so verse 15, he continues, moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. But if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. Right? And so the first thing one must do when there is a fault between two people is to go to the one who has offended, all right? It's not to gossip to others, right? Especially within the church, right? That there's this insidious practice of giving prayer requests as like a passive-aggressive way of airing grievances. And that's not right. That's not Christ-like. It's unbiblical. It's disobedient. And so, right, Jesus instructs us, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. And so you go to the offending brother or sister first. You speak to the offending party directly. And if he hears you, you've gained the brother. right? And this is gained in a couple of ways. First, that this problem, the grievance, the offense has been cleared, but you've gained the brother in that you went to him directly, right? There was direct communication, and there's trust that's built. There's, you know, you have not wronged him by telling other people. And so, right, he continues, if he will not hear, take with you one or two more. Right, and so this is if the person refuses to admit that there's any problem whatsoever or that there's any guilt on their part, if they refuse to listen, then you go and extend it to one or two more people. Right, because if one or two people come with you and agree, right, if there's an agreement, then it might be the case that the offending brother can see his fault more clearly. It's not just the opinion of this person who's been offended, but if there's an agreement of the degree of fault, then it can be easier to be convinced, is this idea. And it's this idea that one or two people, after hearing both sides, might see something that the offended person hasn't. Guilt on their part that can help in the reconciliation. Right? This idea of assigning responsibility that can be difficult when it's just the two people in the offense. Right? It can be difficult to be unbiased in assigning responsibility to self. And ultimately, right, the goal is reconciliation, to restore relationship, not improving oneself right. That's the attitude in Christian reconciliation. And then, you know, and then the final step is if you take them to the church and if they still won't listen, right, the whole church weighs in on the issue, agrees on the responsibilities, and if he still refuses, then he's kicked out of the church. Right? He's treated like a heathen and a tax collector. Okay. And some people misinterpret that, right? But how is the Christian, we just talked about how the Christian is supposed to be treating a heathen and a tax collector, a sinner, with love and dignity and care and compassion. They possibly need even more help, right? So when he says treat them like a heathen and a tax collector, it's not an air or attitude of superiority. It's not an attitude of kick them out of the church and treat them like they've mean nothing to you. That's not what is being said here. And some people interpret it like that, right? A heathen and a tax collector, they're not a part of the church and therefore treat the brother like he's never been a brother. That's the opposite of what is being said here. The unrepentant one is to be treated with even greater love. But there is punishment. And that punishment is removal from the body, from the church, from protection. Right? There is protection. There is blessing in being a part of the body of Christ. And that's what Jesus is going to continue to here with what he's saying. And so it's this idea of this person who refuses this this correction, who refuses to hear his response, who refuses to repent for the offense that he has caused. Then he is refused the fullness of participation in the body of Christ. Right? This is what Paul is talking about in 1 Corinthians 5 when he says to deliver this one unto Satan. Is this idea of put him out into the world.
Separation.
Yes. And that's not complete completely cutting them off. It's just they can't come and commune with believers. They can't come and partake of in communion, right? this the right the body and blood of Christ. They can't do that. And there's blessing there. There's blessing in that participation that they are refused until they repent. And so Jesus continues and says, assuredly, I say to you, this is verse 18, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth concerning anything that they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven, for two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them. Right? We've talked about this before, very commonly misinterpreted passage, because it's removed, it's stripped from its context. Right? This is in regards to discipline. Right? This is the blessing that is found in the church. This is the blessing that's found in the church. This is a blessing that's found in being in communion and full participation with the church, is that there's power in agreement. There's power in agreement, not just like he was talking about before, right? By the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established, right? There's power in agreement for discipline, but there's power in agreement in prayer. And that grace is refused to the one who is not repenting, right? This idea that there is, right, where two or three are gathered is this idea that all you need is just a couple of other people, right? That there's a presence of Christ in agreement, right? When there's a multitude of believers, there is a presence of Christ that isn't there when we're by ourselves. And it's this blessing that the unrepentant one misses. Right? And so there's power and authority here on earth and in heaven. And it doesn't need to be large. Jesus doesn't say you need 20 people. You need 100 people. You just need two or three. All you need is two or three. And it has this idea that there is something to the gathering of believers. There's something to communion between believers that isn't present in individual walks. Right? That Jesus is just as present in a little congregation of four or five people, two or three people, as he is in a group of hundreds and thousands. He's just as present. And that the most important thing is that this gathering is gathering together in his name. Jesus' name, right? And then Jesus says, I am there in the midst of them, right? And this is another claim from Christ of deity, omnipresence. Jesus is saying that any two or three believers that gather together anywhere in the world at any moment in time, he's present. That's omnipresence. And that's an attribute only God has, only God possesses. Omnipresence. And he's there, right? He's there in the midst of believers, not as like a taskmaster, not to make sure that they're, you know, following all of it. He's there not to make sure that their worship is perfect, mm-hmm. right? He's there to strengthen and comfort and ultimately save us. Right? He's praying for us. He's there to build us up and encourage us. And so, right, and then previously he said, right, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. This he's spoken about before. He spoke about this directly to Peter. Here he's speaking to all of the disciples. This idea that when this process is done according to Scripture, binding and loosening is valid in the eyes of God, right? And so this specifically is in terms of church discipline. So if the church if the church comes to the agreement, right, and there's only two options. You're either going to bind the individual or you're going to loosen them. The individual either is guilty of the offense that they've done or they're not. If they're bound, they're bound. And if they're bound by the church, they're bound by God. And if they're loosened by the church, right, that the offense isn't as great as it was stated. And the responsibility on the offender isn't as great as was previously thought. Then they can be loosened from the need to repent. And if the church, according to Scripture, makes this judgment, it is valid in the eyes of God. And it's this idea that a person who repents and is bound by the church as in sin and in need of repentance can't just leave that church and go to another church, right? He's still in sin in the eyes of God because of this binding and loosening that has happened. That's the idea, right? Right, to treat sin as either pardonable or not. And God has given us at least some of his own authority in that realm. He has given to his church, to his people, to the body. That the church has the authority to turn away or accept in anyone it desires. Essentially, they hold the keys to their doors. And so he continues, verse 21. Then Peter came to him and said, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times? Jesus said to him, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. Right? So here, Peter is going off of what Jesus is saying about agreement, about forgiveness, about the attitude we have towards our fellow Christians, but broader, the attitude we have towards sinners and sin and people. And he thinks that he's being generous in this number when he says seven, right? Because at the time, the limit taught by the rabbis was forgive a person of the same offense up to three times. And then you are under no obligation to forgive them anymore. And Peter goes, is seven times, right? I'll forgive him up to seven times, right? And it's this idea of I'm going to double the accepted standard plus one. Right, in Peter's eyes, this is when he says seven times, this is his understanding of the principles Jesus is laying down. And then Jesus just does away with the limit, right? He says there is no limit. It's not seven times, it's not three times. Really, he's not even saying 70 times 7, right? He's not saying forgive your brother 490 times and then 491. It's this idea of an infinite number, right? There's no limit. And it's a picture, again, of the forgiveness that Christ has on us, right? That there was no limit to the penalty he paid on the cross for our sins. And therefore, even more so, there is no limit for the forgiveness we have for things significantly less in nature. Right? There's an allusion to Genesis 4 where Lamech, he has 70 times 7. He uses that in the idea of unlimited revenge. In Genesis 4.
Who's Lamech?
It's with the story of Cain.
Oh, okay.
And Jesus contrasts this unlimited 70 times 7 vindictiveness and revenge with 70 times 7 unlimited forgiveness is what he's contrasting here. And so, right, again, it's a picture of Christ's forgiveness, right? That our offense to Christ, our offense to the Father is infinitely worse than the offenses our fellow humans do to us. Right? And so if Christ is willing to forgive an infinite more, how much more are we with these offenses that are in comparison to the offenses we have personally done unto God? How much more should we be willing to forgive these limited, finite offenses from fellow human beings? Going back to what I was to the other passage, an important reminder is that it's not to say that every single time that a brother sins against you, you'll confront that brother about sin. Right? Jesus speaks at length about long suffering, as does Paul. Right? That we ought to bear with one another, each other's faults and each other's offenses. Mm-hmm. Right? And it's this idea that that is preferred. Right? This is speaking about believers. And it's just implied that the believer is living out this long suffering, this patience, this forgiveness. Right? And it's just that there are certain situations, there are certain circumstances when the long suffering ends. When it's too much to just go along with, right? Or it's done too many times and it needs to be addressed, is the idea. Okay. And so it's not every single time that someone offends you or sins against you, every single time your Christian brother or sister is offends you in any way, that you confront them about it. That's not the teaching here, right? We ought to be long-suffering and bear with one another to a significant degree, right? All the better that this isn't necessary, that none of this is necessary, any of this church discipline, that we would just bear with their faults, that we would just bear the offenses. But if it reaches a point where we can't,
or if it reaches a serious enough.
Yes, or if it reaches a point where the offending party is a detriment and a decay to the health of the church, to the body, right? So Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians, he talks about the man who is sleeping with his stepmother, and the poison that is causing in the church, that they are allowing this to go unchecked. That's what it's talking about. Like, really, it's serious offenses that go beyond just personal slights. Right? That's what it, if in that case you go and church discipline is necessary, and if personal, in personal situations, right, where it's just one party and another party and there's an offense, if that offense is too great to bear or too frequent to bear, right, this idea that if it's hindering your walk, go to them. But if you can bear it, if you can be long-suffering, if you can be patient, if you can forgive, just do that, because it's so much better. And if you can't, this is what you should do, right? That's the steps of church discipline. And so Jesus continues with this idea of forgiveness and gives us the parable, right? Verse 23, therefore the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. When he had begun to settle accounts, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. Right, so the king in this parable has a bunch of servants, and one day decides to see what these servants have done, right? How they have conducted their business with his money. So one day he examines the work that they've done, and so that he can settle accounts. And one of the people one of the servants comes, owes him 10,000 talents, right? And so some commentators understand this to be anywhere between $12 million today and $1 billion, right? But it gives us this picture of an unpayable debt, right? Millions and millions of dollars this guy is in debt in. And so he continues, but as he was not able to pay, his master commanded that he be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and that payment be made. Right? And initially that seems off to us in our modern mind. This is actually the master being extremely generous. If this guy owed 10,000 talents, right? Slaves, he's saying that this man and his family need to be sold into slavery, all of his possessions be sold, and he'll consider the debt account settled. Slaves, at their most, would go for maybe one talent, and usually went for fractions of that. Right? So how he's, all of this payment isn't even touching, isn't even denting the debt, even with the slavery. The cost of him and his family and all that he possessed, and it obviously wasn't very valuable, or else he'd be able to pay this debt, is a tiny fraction of what he owes. And so this, the master is being generous. He's being merciful in saying that this alone settles that debt. And so even though it's not complete and total payment satisfaction, there is some measure of justice. Justice is being done, at least in part. And that's good enough for the merciful king. And then the servant says, Master, have patience with me. Right? Verse 26. The servant therefore fell down before him, saying, Master, have patience with me, and I will pay you all. Then the master of that servant was moved with compassion, released him, and forgave him the debt. Right? This is a response that makes no sense. His problem isn't time. He's never going to be able to make up this amount of debt that he has incurred. His problem isn't time. He's asking for time. He's asking for patience. King, if you give me enough time, I'll be able to pay off this debt I owe. Just give me more time. Be patient with me. But 10,000 talents is an amount so massive that there's no amount of time that can be given where this debt will be paid off. Right? So it's nonsense, essentially. He's scrambling for something. And then the master of the servant is so moved with compassion that he just completely absolves him. Does away with the debt. Forgives him, releases him, right? It's even more mercy that he forgives a debt that cannot be repaid. Regardless of any promise the servant could make, right? There's nothing the servant could do. Mm-hmm. Even that promise was empty. And the master knew it. There's nothing to that promise. He can't pay 10,000 talents. So verse 28, he releases him, and then, but that servant went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii, and he laid hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, pay me what you owe. So his fellow servant fell down at his feet and begged him, saying, have patience with me, and I will pay you all. And he would not, but went and threw him into prison till he should pay the debt. Right? Now this isn't... So the servant who has been forgiven this massive 10,000 talent debt immediately after being released goes out, finds one of his fellow servants who owes him, right? What is it? 100? 100 denarii?
Yes.
100 denarii, and then assaults him and demands repayment. And this isn't give me this 100 denarii so I can go and give it to the king. The debt has been absolved. This is out of his own personal selfishness, for his own personal gain. He wants his repayment. He wants it now. And he this idea of taking him by the throat is like basically choking him out. Right. Now, this 100 denarii isn't nothing.
It's $3,000.
Right? It's 100 days' wages. Right? Think about it in terms of today's context. What, three-ish? Little over 3 months' worth of salary. It's not nothing. It's a significant amount that he owed, but it's not 10,000 talents, which is what he just got forgiven of.
Millions of dollars, yeah.
Nothing compared to what he just owed and was forgiven. And so this man that owes 100 denarii falls at his feet and begs. The same response that the man just had before the king. It says, "Forgive me patience." Right? This one makes sense. He can pay this debt off. He can. He can actually do the thing necessary. This is not an empty promise. He actually can, given enough time, pay this debt off. This is possible. But instead of having mercy like he was just shown, he throws this man into prison, into a debtor prison. Right? And so then verse 31. So when his fellow servants saw what he had done, they were very grieved and came and told their master all that had been done. Right? This is important because the man doesn't think that he's done anything wrong. It's the other servants that see the wrong that has occurred and go to the king, go to the master. It's not him. He's not feeling guilty of what he's done. He thinks that he's right. It's not his conscience. He's not bothered by what he's done. Verse 32, then his master, after he had called him, said to him, "You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Should you not also have had compassion on your fellow servant, just as I had pity on you?" And his master was angry and delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that was due to him. Verse 35, so my heavenly Father also will do to you if each of you, from his heart, does not forgive his brother his trespasses. Right? And so, the master hears this and is angry, understandably, because it's just happened. It was wrong for the man to be forgiven so much and to be so unforgiving himself. And so he gives him justice instead of mercy. Right? And so the principle here is that God has forgiven us a great debt, right? A debt
we can never pay.
That a debt so great, right? The debt we owe to God is so great that any debts owed to us, and this isn't just monetary, this is about personal offenses, that any debt owed to us is so insignificant. And so it's this idea that no one can possibly offend me as much as I have offended God. For every person on this earth, this is true. And this isn't just the little things, this is the big things. And ultimately what happens, right? If the man would have just taken what he should have gotten initially, it would have just been him and his family and his possessions sold. But now it's an even worse punishment. And there's greater wrath for those who have been forgiven and refuse to forgive. Right? That there's greater wrath in our refusal to forgive than all of the rest of the debt we owed to God. And so, right here is, sometimes we mix this up, right? Sometimes we think that we ought to, as Christians, withhold forgiveness, right? It's this idea that God doesn't forgive us until we repent. And therefore, we don't forgive others until they repent. And so it's this idea of, okay, God has forgiven us, we ought to forgive others, and we ought to model it after God's forgiveness. But that's not the case, right? It's different. God is different than us, and our debts owed to God are different than the debts owed to us. It's this idea that God doesn't forgive us without repentance. But we don't forgive. I mean, we forgive regardless of repentance. And some people think it's our duty to withhold forgiveness and to make sure that their repentance is sincere before we forgive them. And even though this sounds good on the surface, it's wrong. Right? It's this idea of we forgive. We forgive no matter what. The idea that the thing that people are missing, they have a sort of a right idea, and the thing that is withheld is reconciliation, not forgiveness. Right? We are not obligated to reconcile with one who refuses to repent. But we do forgive. And there's a difference between those two. Right? When God forgives us, we are reconciled. And that's why the repentance is necessary, is because God's forgiveness is because of who God is, his holiness, his righteousness. His reconciliation between God and man is intricately tied with forgiveness of sins. And it's why repentance is needed for that forgiveness and reconciliation. But it's not the case with us. We forgive. We don't necessarily have to reconcile, but we forgive. Right? We have been forgiven so much. We don't have the right to withhold forgiveness from others. We've been forgiven an infinite debt. How wrong is it for us to hold on to the small debts owed to us from other people? Right? God forgives even more completely, more freely than we do. Even though he's owed an infinite amount, infinitely more than what we are owed from others. Right? And so it's this idea that reconciliation is going back to the way the relationship was before the offense. Right? As though the offense hasn't occurred at all. That's reconciliation. And for that to be possible, the offender needs to recognize the offense and repent and change. Right? And if both parties are open to reconciliation, reconciliation can occur. And that's different from forgiveness, because forgiveness has everything to do with the one who has been offended, the one who is owed the debt. Right? The one who offends plays no part in forgiveness, as we just saw. Right? You can give promises, but ultimately they're empty promises. Promises that don't really have any sway on the one who forgives. It's entirely up. It's one-sided. Forgiveness is one-sided. Now, as we saw in the second example, right, there can be things that the offender does that can help in situations between man and man. There's nothing man can do to earn or merit the forgiveness of God. Like this man, there's nothing he can promise that's going to make this unpayable debt now payable in the eyes of God. But between man and man, there are promises that can be made. There are actions and steps that can be taken to help sway forgiveness, but ultimately, it's not necessary. Right? The man didn't need to drop down on his knees and beg for mercy and patience and time. The understanding, the expectation, is that this man, who's now been forgiven, will forgive, regardless of the penitence in the heart of the other man. He should have just forgiven his debt.
So basically what you're saying is that we've been shown mercy and we should show mercy to others.
Yes. And another thing that people don't get, some people miss with this, is that just because we forgive doesn't mean that justice shouldn't occur. Right? Somebody might break into my house and rob me. I can forgive that man. That doesn't mean he shouldn't go to jail. Right? It doesn't mean that I should, that the courts shouldn't punish the man who robbed. And so that's something that people miss with that, is that forgiveness doesn't shield people from consequences. The offender from the consequences, because that's what the government's for, right? That's what Romans 13 is talking about, that the governments wield the sword. The whole purpose is to judge and promote good and righteousness and justice. And if the courts determine that the one who has offended me has to do something, right? Whether that's go to jail, whether that's pay a fine, whether that's community service, whatever it is, the man should be punished. But personal forgiveness has everything to do with us, right? And we ought to forgive. We ought to forgive, as difficult as in any situation, as difficult as it might be. Right, we forgive, and we forgive, as Jesus said, right? So my heavenly Father also will do to you if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother. And so it's not just words. We don't forgive in words only. Right? We serve a God who knows our hearts, and he knows whether we've forgiven or not. We can't trick him with words. Right? And so it's this idea that we don't forgive with words only. We forgive it from our hearts. And it's that struggle. It's that sacrifice that is what makes the forgiveness forgiveness. Right? That we forgive from our hearts. And we forgive as difficult as it might be. And we forgive because we have been forgiven. Right? There's so many examples of people in court, right, who Christians who go to like murder trials, and in their statements say that they've forgiven the person who took their child from them or something like that. And those always are so beautiful because it's because of the mercy there. Right? There's mercy. And it doesn't stop the guy from going to jail. It doesn't stop the murderer from going to prison. But they've been forgiven by the one that they wronged. They've let it go. Right? That their offense, the wrongdoing, that they're not going to hate. They're not going to hold hate in their heart. They're not going to despise that murderer. Right, that's the forgiveness that Jesus is asking of, is exhorting us to. Right, and so, you know, it's not that unforgiveness is the unforgivable sin. Right, that's not what Jesus is trying to say. It's not saying, right, if you refuse to forgive, well, then you're going to hell. It kind of paints it like that a little bit. And so again, right, it's this idea. Right, so my heavenly Father also will do to you if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses, is this idea that those who are saved will forgive. Right? If you believe and trust in Christ, if you really know what God has done, if you really know what Jesus did on the cross, if you really understand the forgiveness shown to you, you will forgive. You will do it. Now, how much? To what degree, how perfectly, That's different for everybody, but we ought to grow in it. We ought to be growing in it. We ought to be maturing. We ought to be progressing towards the forgiveness shown to us. And it's Christ's promise here that those who don't show forgiveness, who don't show mercy, won't be shown mercy, won't be shown forgiveness. Those who refuse to forgive can't be expected, cannot expect to be forgiven. That's the idea. Right? In James chapter 2, it talks about this, right? Judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. And it's this idea that if the way that we treat others, if our desire to show mercy and forgiveness doesn't change when we're saved, something's wrong. And I'm not talking instantaneously. I'm not saying as the day you are saved, now you're going around and you're forgiving like you have never forgiven before, and you see the lost and stray sheep, but you grow in it. You mature, you progress. You increase in forgiveness the more that you know Christ. And this is the promise that Christ is giving us here. This is the teaching that he's giving, right? Not that you refuse to forgive and you're damned to hell, but just that those who have been forgiven will forgive. And those who refuse to forgive, those who refuse to look at others the way Christ is exhorting us to, the way that if people refuse to treat others the way Christ is teaching us to treat others, to see others as extensions of ourselves, to forgive as we have been forgiven, if that isn't a part of our framework, if that isn't a part of our mindset, that isn't a possibility within our hearts to forgive as we've been forgiven, then we're one of the people. We're one of the people who won't be forgiven because we refuse to forgive. We won't be shown mercy if we refuse to show mercy. So that's all I have. Chapter 18. You guys have anything?
No.
All right, I'll finish this with a prayer. Heavenly Father, God, I thank you for this Bible study. I thank you for these teachings. I thank you for helping us to understand your heart better and more completely, more thoroughly. And I pray that it would impact us. It would change us. It would help us to grow and increase and mature in forgiveness, in mercy, in patience, in long-suffering, in bearing with the offenses that occur to us. God, that you would help us to see others the way you see us. God, that we would see the infinite worth and value and dignity that each and every human being has in your eyes, and that it would be the same in our own. That there is no expectation for sinners inside or outside the church to change, to be better before they are worth love and care and compassion, mercy and forgiveness, to have our full hearts and minds. Because we didn't do anything before you gave us all of your heart, all the forgiveness possible for reconciliation. Right? That while we were your enemies, while we were sinners, you, Christ, died for us. Father, I pray that you would help us to see the lost and the stray and to love them to meet them where they are, to seek them out, to search them out, to give them the utmost prioritization that they need their shepherd, that they need you. And by extension, they need us, that we ought to love them and care for them, even though we might not, we don't agree with what they might be doing, even though we think that what they're doing is harmful and is evil, perhaps, and yet we go to them. right? We go to the outcasts. We go to the ones who are persecuted. We go to the ones who are suffering and in pain and in sorrow, who don't have anyone else. Inside and outside of the church, this ought to be our attitude, and I pray that you would show us how to live this way, to increase, help us to increase and grow and mature in these ways. I thank you for your grace, your mercy, and the blood that you shed. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. All right, so this is, we'll do chapters 19 and 20 next week. Love y'all. God bless.